Amen. Beloved, let's turn to a few passages this evening. First, Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, and then some verses in Galatians. Just one moment. Let's give our attention to God's word in Genesis chapter 3. The Lord said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock, and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And now from Galatians. Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Two more verses. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, "Abba, Father." So you're no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. Amen. Well, this morning, as I mentioned, we are continuing our series on the promised Messiah, considering who it is exactly that was promised and how Jesus fulfills those promises and is, in fact, the Lord's Messiah, the Anointed One, the Christ. This morning, we consider Jesus as the Son of God. This evening, I want to consider with you from the Scriptures Jesus as the Son of Man. That he is the Son of Man, that he would be and was prophesied to be the Son of Man, is clear from our passages this evening, and others as well. One other we'll look at in particular. The promise that the Messiah, this chosen one of God, would be born of man, as we say, or as we saw, as we read, comes right from the beginning, from Genesis chapter 3. This is an amazing section for all kinds of reasons, one of which in this promise about this future son born of a woman, this promise comes in the midst of a curse. You remember that this curse is happening because man has sinned. God put man in the Garden of Eden. He put a call on his life. He told him to follow after God, to follow in the footsteps of God, to be righteous, to be holy, to do the things that God had called him to do. In particular, not to eat of a particular tree that God had forbidden, which is exactly what Adam and Eve did. Being tempted by the serpent, this evil one, one that the Scriptures call a murderer, a liar, an accuser. Satan tempted Eve and Adam, and they disobeyed the Lord. They did the one thing, the one particular thing that he had commanded them not to do. And in failing at that one particular point, they failed at all the points. They broke the law. And so instead of entering into life and glory and communion with the Lord forever and ever, they received justly the opposite, a curse upon them and upon all their children, upon mankind. It's for this reason that David says he was conceived in sin. It's the reason that we believe we don't merely do sinful things, but we are sinful people, a sad trait that is passed on from one generation to the next, people born in a state of sin, of suffering and misery, and rightfully so, under the wrath of God because of this curse on mankind for the sins that we committed. But in the midst of this curse, God makes this promise. And God did not have to do this. God did not have to say this. In his righteousness, he could have only cursed man. But in his grace, he says, as he curses the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between her offspring and your offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." This is perhaps the first proclamation of the gospel that we have in the Bible. And it's from this starting point that the scriptures will continue to develop. And we will see that this promised seed, this promised offspring to Adam and Eve, would one day be born. And that son of man, would be Jesus, who is, as we heard this morning, also the Son of God. That initial hope that was promised there in the midst of the curse carries on throughout the story of the Bible. A son that is promised in more and more specific ways to Abraham, to David. And remarkably, this son of man, as we come to see, will be different than other sons of men. As a son of man, he will save the very people who were cursed. He will become a son of man so that we can become sons of God. He will become like us so that we can gain an inheritance. We can gain the glory and the promises that God gives to us through the completion of Christ's work on our behalf. To understand more of the prophecies and more of the promises around this person, around this promised Messiah, please turn with me to Daniel chapter 7. It's from this passage that Jesus draws his most common title that he refers to himself as. And that was an awkward way to say that. Let me start again. Jesus refers to himself in a certain way. Most commonly, he calls himself the Son of Man, particularly when it refers to his work on the cross and his work in the defeat of Satan. In Daniel chapter 7, Daniel receives a vision of four terrible beasts, the fourth one particularly terrible. And then, after the revelation of these beasts, he sees something else, and I'll begin in verse 9. Please listen and read along with me. "As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000s served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The courts sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I looked, then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking, and as I looked, the beast was killed, and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." I'll pause there. This is the Son of Man. When Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man, this is the passage that we ought to have in mind. This one who comes to the Ancient of Days, who sits in judgment with this mighty host at his hands. Language that we read earlier as well in the Psalms. 1,000,000 served him. 10,000 times 10,000. I think that's 100 million, if my math is right. If not, it's a really big number. Angels upon angels upon angels. This mighty army. Perhaps you've seen either in newsreels or on TV or something like that, some kind of military parade. Right? And you've got the flags flying and the tanks and the airplanes moving down the street with the columns of troops marching one after another. Impressive. It's meant to be impressive. It's meant to strike a little fear in your heart. Or if you're on the side of that army, perhaps inspire a little courage and confidence in the strength of your king or people. Here, though, is no ordinary king. This is the one who is from everlasting to everlasting. His armies are angelic. Millions of soldiers ready and waiting to do his bidding, which is to minister to his people. This great one, then, is accompanied by this other great one, one to whom all of these dominions and authority, a kingdom and a glory is given to, one like a son of man, this one whose kingdom shall not be destroyed. This son of man, therefore, is very much the same one that was promised to Adam and Eve in the garden. This child who would come to crush the head of the serpent here is spoken of in these magnificent terms. His kingship and his power as he comes into the world to defeat those who would seek to destroy the Lord is awe-inspiring. Let's continue on in Daniel 7 as we read of the fourth beast, the great beast in particular, in verse 23. Thus he said, "As for the fourth beast, there shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all the kingdoms, and it shall devour the whole earth and trample it down and break it to pieces. As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom 10 kings shall arise, and another shall arise after them. And he shall be different from the former ones, and he shall put down 3 kings. He shall speak words against the Most High. He shall wear out the saints of the Most High and shall think to change the times and the law, and they shall be given into his hand for a time, times and half a time. But the court shall sit in judgment, and his dominion shall be taken away to be consumed and destroyed to the end. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole of heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him." So we have in the description of the fourth beast this great set of kingdoms and kings that are more powerful than any of us have ever experienced. A kingdom or set of kingdoms which is so powerful it is described as consuming the world, wearing out the saints of the Most High. This is difficult things. But the prophecy says it will just be for a period of time. A period of time, or as described here, a time, times, and half a time, or as it was described earlier, a season and a time, or as it is described in other places, about 1,000 years. A period of time, not an exact 1,000, but a period of time, a period of reigning in which things will be hard. But we must remember, in even the most difficult of times, the Lord sits in judgment. He rules. He reigns. And the day will come when all of this great power will turn out to not be so great. It will be consumed and destroyed to the end, and the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdom shall be all given, not only to the king, but to the people of the saints of the Most High. God will deliver the kingdom over to his people who rule and who reign with him. So, beloved, this is the thing that the world was waiting for, the Messiah, this great king who would come, and indeed, he did come. He was, as we read in Galatians, born of a woman. To turn back to Galatians for a moment, when Paul writes here, notice what he says. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, and particularly what that means is, what it also means, I should say, is born under the law. He was born under the law. And he did so to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. So what does all this mean? What this means is that in God's perfect plan, he did not only come as God in his power and his glory to accomplish these saving ends, but he came as a man. And this is very important. You remember this morning I read from 1 John chapter 4, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. The importance of confessing that Jesus is the Son of Man, that he came in the flesh, is also equally important. John writes in 1 John 4, 2, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And the flip side of that is in 2 John 1, 7, for many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is a deceiver and the Antichrist. Why does John speak so strongly? Why is it important for us to confess that Jesus is not only the Son of God, but he is the Son of Man? The reason is because apart from him taking on our place in the covenant, there would be no salvation. Jesus was born as a man. He became man to save man. The author of Hebrews makes this point when he says, he didn't become like an angel. He became like a man. He partook of human flesh and blood to partake of these same things in order to save us, to save us from ourselves. Romans 5, 19 says, for as by the one man's disobedience, that's Adam, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. I want to end with this point. When we think about the triumph of Jesus, it's important for us, of course, to think about it in terms of Jesus' power and authority in his divinity. Everything that we spoke to this morning from the scriptures about Jesus' great glory as the Son of God is all true. Also, it is true that as we think about Jesus as the Son of Man, we also think about authority and power and glory. We see that not only from Daniel 7 and these other passages, but remember that when Jesus went to the cross, he did it, as Paul says in Colossians, to put the devil to open shame. In his conquering of death, in his conquering and defeat of death, he took the one who had the power over death, and he embarrassed him. He shamed him, showing him who thought himself to be so great to ultimately be truly nothing. And Jesus did that, Hebrews says in particular, by taking on flesh, by becoming incarnate. Jesus' victory is not only as the Son of God, but also as the Son of Man. For by the one man's disobedience, we all were plunged into death, but by the one man's obedience, we receive righteousness. Simply put, Jesus obeyed where Adam failed. And by obeying, and obeying as a mediator and a representative for us, he obeyed perfectly. He didn't slip. He didn't make a mistake. He didn't accidentally say the wrong thing. Every single thing Jesus did as a man was perfect in every way. And so when we receive what Paul calls the righteousness of God, we receive it knowing that we have fulfilled the covenant, not in ourselves, but through him who did it for us. The triumph of Christ as a man over Satan and as God over Satan is a marvelous thing. Who else but our God would do this? Would promise to defeat the evil one, to rescue us out of sin and misery, and would do that by becoming one of us? Who else but our gracious and mighty and magnificent God would say, I will be your God and you will be my people. I will be with you forever and then become one of us. This is our God. And so when we put our thoughts towards Jesus and we see what it is he has accomplished and what he has done, let us worship him and serve him and trust him as he is, fully God and fully man. Let us pray.